Coming to you from Silver Spring, Maryland, welcome to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation on life principles, contemporary issues, and thought-provoking perspectives. Now here's your host, Justin Kim, with Inverse.
Victory is what we're going to be talking about today. We are talking about the victory of the cross in the context of the great conflict between good and evil. My name is Justin Kim, and you're on Inverse. And here at Inverse with us is Jonathan and Siku and Israel. Hey, what's going on? And also you guys. And we're so glad that you guys are here studying the Bible with us. We want to encourage you to get your digital or your analog Bibles with us. And we're going to go into Matthew chapter 27 and chapter 28. And we're going to look at the element of the cross of Jesus that really encapsulates the closing arguments for this great argument between Satan and God. Jonathan, pray for us, and we'll get into scripture right afterwards.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that the Bible gives us light and truth about who you are, about our reality, and what decisions we have to make in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the many promises of the Word, including the promise that you will give us wisdom when we ask for it. So this is what we do right now. We surrender to you. We ask that you will guide us, give us wisdom, clarity, and the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. And this may be the experience of us here and everyone at home watching, listening. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Siku, let's go from Matthew 27 and switch from verse 15 onwards.
Okay. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him."
Skip down to verse 22, and then Jonathan.
Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Let's go to verse 45, Israel.
Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Verse 49, The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Okay, we go to chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. All right, so we have the crucifixion passage is a long passage, crucial passage, foundational passage, but we just read kind of the highlights because we're on air. But we really want to establish something here. In Israel, what have we been talking about up to this point, and then we'll talk about why the cross is so important to all of this.
Mm-hmm. We've been talking about the great controversy that exists between good and evil, between God and Satan, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And what we've discovered up to, what we've said up to this point is the fact that God is a God who has sowed good seed. He has a kingdom. He runs, he rules his kingdom with righteousness, with mercy. And because of this, we can rejoice. We've talked about the fact that even though he himself is the owner of the vineyard, which is the world, that his enemy, also known as Satan, has planted evil seed. That evil seed has continued to grow with the good seed, which is wheat. Weeds and wheat have grown together, and God has said, let them alone until there's a time of harvest. That time of harvest is when Jesus comes again for the second time. And this is why, essentially, the context of why we have the world in which we live in today, a world that is mixed with good and evil, things that happen, good things that happen to bad people, bad things that happen to good people. And within this whole context, there's something else going on. Your story, the life of your story, the story of your life, sorry, the story of my life, there's something greater than that. There is a meta-narrative, a story that is inclusive of all of our stories, which connects us to God and to each other.
There's all these like small little lines of narratives going on, but there's this overall story that's happening, of which all these lines either go in this direction or in this direction, depending on which side you go in, if I can just visualize. Now, there's also this, the angels were in heaven, and there's the war that was happening, on, and heaven came down to earth, but one-third of the angels lost this war, and they fell down to earth. And then there's the cross element. Jonathan, bridge that gap. Where does the cross play into all this?
Yeah, so this is, I mean, there's so much we could say, but there's powerful dynamics at play here. The cross is really a pinnacle in this whole drama, because what we see here leading up to the cross, when, you know, Lucifer or Satan, he didn't fully know everything that God was going to do in the process of redemption. He didn't fully understand the whole process. But Jesus' incarnation, him coming down to earth, right, taking on human flesh, Satan felt like this is an opportunity to, you know, at the very least, you know, discredit God, but also destroy him. He wanted to kill Jesus multiple times. There have been attempts right after Jesus' birth. You had, you know,
even before his birth.
Even before his birth, really. There's attempts to destroy Jesus' life. So we see here that the we've already established this before, but sin leads to this idea that I can become God, and that you can somehow destroy, kill God, get rid of him, because and replace him, right? So you see an element of that dynamic of trying to kill God, right? Which again is absurd in that sense. Now you see that again when Jesus was when he was deceiving Jesus, he would try to make him fall, you know, make him fall and surrender to Satan. He said, you know, jump off the temple and all these things. He's trying to find ways to destroy Jesus on every level. And at the cross, he now has an opportunity, or before the cross, really, through the dynamics of the people of Israel and the government and the spiritual war that's going on between Jesus' ministry and how it clashes with the opinions of the people and the false ideas. Now it comes to this culminating moment where Satan inspires people to have Jesus crucified. An apparent victory for him. Okay, like here's the Messiah, and I have an opportunity to destroy him. Not realizing that in that attempt to take his life, right, God is actually about to do the most powerful thing he could have ever done, which is to demonstrate to the fullest extent the content of his character, revealing the truth about the lies of Satan, that God is love, that God is fair, and that the law is valid, that his word is true. All these things that Satan has been slandering, as we've established before, is like they find in the cross, all these things are they just disappear, all the arguments of Satan. But I don't think he realized what was about to happen, because God turned this attack into a victory.
With all the accusations of God for misuse of power and aggression and force, it's God uses his most powerful and forceful argument without using any power or force.
Yes.
I think that's just
incredible.
Incredible. Yeah. Like it came out of nowhere. Yeah.
And just tying into our study last week in Genesis, I don't think we had a chance to, we it was right towards the end of the episode. We didn't have a chance to like really talk about that promise in Genesis 3 verse 15.
Yeah.
But I think it ties, you know, beautifully into what we're studying today. Because this is when God is now speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3 verse 15. He says, of course, you know, you'll go on your belly, eat of the dust of the ground all of your life. And then verse 15, he says, and this is the promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we talked about this choice that Adam and Eve had to make in Eden, which we were included in that choice. Like they were representative of all humanity, right? And they had that choice to make. By making that choice, they put their allegiance on the side of the enemy of God, right? They chose, God had said, this is the way you show your allegiance to me, but they made a choice that shifted their allegiance to the enemy of God. So in reality, Adam and Eve, all of humanity now should just be on the side of the devil, you know, on the side of rebellion against God's government. But the promise that he makes in Genesis 3:15 is that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So God promises that even though humanity has made this decision that really now everything, we should just be on the enemy's side and whatever consequences come to him should be ours, he steps in, he makes a way, he puts like a little wedge in there and he says, I will put enmity there in that relationship. So the yearning that we have after God, the desire that we have for holiness, for righteousness, for justice, all of those are enmity that God has put in us. It's a gift that he has given to us to desire something different from what in Adam and Eve we chose, right? And then he says that the promise at the end of that, that's already a promise. And then he says that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. After this, Adam and Eve have this promise that not only will there be enmity against what side they have chosen, against evil, like that we desire good, this is a gift from God, but also that ultimately God is going to crush the head of the serpent, right? Through the seed, through their seed. And it's this promise that now can carry them, and as history unfolds from Genesis and now we are reading Matthew, as history has unfolded, this promise has come to be manifested in different ways, through different rituals, through, and God has re-emphasized this promise that I will come, I will send someone who will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent representing the side of evil, representing, you know, this defection from God's government. And he says, I will send somebody who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so in Jesus, when we get to Matthew 27, we're seeing a fulfillment of a promise that God made right at the beginning when Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. And he said, I'm going to step into your story, into your narrative, and I'm going to provide a way for you to come out of this bad choice that you have made, right? You made this choice, you deserve the result, but I'm giving you another choice. And the only way you get that other choice is through what Jesus is doing. He's giving us an opportunity to choose again, right, in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I love that. Genesis 3:15. So the just to be a little bit more literal is, Satan would get Jesus's heel, meaning Jesus would die as a result. But through that death, that Jesus would bruise Satan's head, meaning eliminate Satan altogether. So through this wrestling between the two, both fall, but it's really Jesus will emerge the victor in this. I'm just going to parse out. And you're saying that plays throughout in all these messianic prophecies over and over reiterated, but climaxed in Matthew 27 and 28.
Something that I think is important to say, though, is that Jesus would do that at the expense to himself.
Yes.
You know, in other words, yeah, Jesus will eliminate sin. Jesus will get rid of the devil. He will take care of that. And the expense for that, he will take the charge on his account. And that's where he gets his heel struck. I think something that is, you know, as Jonathan was mentioning earlier before about, you know, the ability to kill God and so forth and so on. And you know, to the extent to which Satan understood even God's plan, it's significant, Jonathan, what you're saying is really like had me thinking, because We established early on in our conversation a few weeks ago that Satan was the closest person to God, meaning that out of all the people that had a proximity to him, that would know him for who he was, he would be the one that would know God for who he was. And yet, even in his proximity or closeness to God, the one thing that emerges to me through the story of Matthew and of Genesis is the fact that the depth of God's love is so profound that even a being as intelligent and as physically close to God would still completely underestimate mm-hmm. the power of that love, mm-hmm. you know? And the only, you know, the only way to kill God is if God lays his life down himself, you know? And so Satan pushes God in this great controversy, this big drama between good and evil. Up to this point, by the way, the angels have not fully really understood the horribleness of Satan's character. Mm-hmm. And even Satan cannot understand the craziness of God's love. And they finally come to this climax, which is the cross, the crucifixion. And the question is, will God really do what he is about to do? Is God really crazy enough to be willing to surrender his own life, mm-hmm. the life of divinity, for a world that is literally in rebellion against him?
Mm.
And will Satan demonstrate such hatred for God that he is willing to allow God, to push God to the point of surrendering his life? And at that climax, at that fight, at that conflict, you see that God prevails in that he is who he says he is. When he says, "I am love," the depth of that love in its fullness, in its completeness, in its totality is expressed in those three words: God is love. And the cross is exhibit A mm-hmm. of that expression, that God is so love mm-hmm. that he himself lays down, that first of all, he gives his own son, and then his son is willing to die for us. And I think that's the unexpected mm-hmm. Surprise of both angels and Satan and
the universe.
It's the ultimate exhibit, not exhibit A. It's the ultimate.
A through Z. Alpha and Omega, yeah.
Yeah, while you're thinking, I'm thinking just the irony is that how do you kill the life giver? You know, and then it's just like in killing the life giver, that death, even that death provides more life.
Yeah.
I mean, like it's just the ironic bizarreness of that all.
It's also, again, the absurdness of sin that you even would think that you could do that or attempt it. But as you said, it was, at the end of the day, it wasn't the cross that killed Jesus. The cross inflicted mm-hmm. horrible torture. I mean, it's one of the worst ways to torture a human being. And Jesus experienced that on a physical level. But it was him choosing to lay down his life that actually crushed him, mm-hmm. right, into the second death experience. So mm-hmm. At the end of the day, Satan did not kill Jesus. It was Jesus laid down his life, and it was the sins. Satan's, I guess, indirectly inflicted a death upon him because Jesus took upon himself the punishment of sin and the guilt of the sins that crushed him into the second death.
Mm-hmm.
But as you said, the love of God prevailed here and is exemplified and glorified in such a powerful and magnificent and unexpected way that I think even Satan himself was probably in awe in that moment of mm-hmm. what here truly took place.
You know, I want to bring out some verses here that I just really think are powerful. Verse 18, chapter Matthew 27:18. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Mm-hmm. Like it was out of the jealousy and envy of the Jews that it was expedient for them to kill Jesus. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you go to verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So even for Pilate, for political reasons, it was expedient for him to deliver Jesus, to hand over and crucify Jesus. Later on, you'll see Judas handed over for greed's sake. Like really, it was in everyone's, quote, benefit to hand over Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But just to emphasize your point, Jonathan, later on in Romans, it said that it was ultimately God mm-hmm. who delivered his son. So it was within the Godhead is delivering up himself to solve this problem. I see other components in this, like with Satan coming up to God and saying that, hey, God, you cannot be merciful and just at the same time. Mm-hmm. These two elements are not compatible with each other. And then for many, you know, throughout a lot of part of biblical history, the two seemed like they weren't compatible. Yeah. I can't raise my kids that way. I'm either on the side of mercy and letting them sin all the time, or justice and just kind of like demanding righteousness all the time. But really at the cross is where those two elements are combined. We see the mercy of God and God offering that forgiveness and justification to all of us. Yeah. And then we see God's justice being maintained as Jesus died. Mm-hmm. And then we can also die similarly. And we are given the righteousness of Jesus working out throughout the sanctification. That balance is like just the cross is the ultimate thing of which it all converges on.
And I think that is important. It's not just that God is like, you know what, I'm just going to provide mercy. But he literally found a legal way to do this in the death of Jesus, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus.
I think that's what cheap grace is. Yeah. People see the cross and just see, oh, that's just a hole of which all my sins go to. And I can just keep on sinning because he is just mercy, full stop. But he's not. There's an element of justice as well, mm-hmm. that Jesus died as a result. Yes. And our relationship with Jesus and the fact that we actually there's a loss factor that we need to understand and comprehend there.
But and I agree. And when you look at the great controversy, this meta-narrative from the light of like a court case, you know, which in a way it is. It's all mm-hmm. these claims against yes. God's character and so on. Here we find, in a way, the closing argument, right, in the cross. But also, in the cross, we see that God, I emphasize this often, I say with full integrity, like he's able to maintain who he is, maintain the validity of the law, but also maintain grace and mercy at the same time in what Jesus accomplished. And there is nothing Satan can say. Because of the cross, Satan has nothing he can throw against us anymore. The cross sealed the deal for salvation, right? Technically, if in some possible way he could have, you know, kept Jesus from doing, which he tried, kept Jesus from doing what he tried to accomplish, salvation of humanity, then he could have held things against us. But because of the life of Jesus, the way he lived, and his death and the resurrection, we have now... we can have full confidence in our high priest, full confidence in salvation in Jesus. And Satan has nothing he can throw against us if we are putting our faith in what Jesus accomplished for us legally. Like, there's nothing he couldn't come up with anything else. So now he's just focusing on insanely trying to hurt God, but he's not able to have an argument against God because the cross blows all of that out of the water.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And just thinking about how, incredible the sacrifice that Christ made. The verse that came to mind for me is Romans 5, as we've been discussing. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says that, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thinking like that, it's powerful that Jesus died for our sins to provide a way out for us, but he dies for our sins while we are yet sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And to go a step further, he dies, and we've been talking about this, the riskiness of love.
Mm-hmm.
He dies for sinners while they are sinners, and for sinners who could still choose not to choose him still, mm-hmm. after the ultimate demonstration of his love for us, right? I mean, that is insane. And this probably, I don't know, I can't go into the mind of the devil, but I mean, just even from a human perspective, it's crazy to think of a being who would do that, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. That's what Romans is saying, yet peradventure, for a righteous man, one might even dare to die, right? Mm-hmm. So this is nuts that God does this. But this is how he demonstrates his love for us. This is how much he loves us.
Yeah.
And so the cross becomes that argument against the accusations of the devil in the Garden of Eden, that God is arbitrary, is unfair, is self-serving, is self-centered. Whatever was insinuated, all those things that were insinuated in the questions that he was asking to Eve, this becomes the answer that he isn't self-serving. He is self-sacrificing. Mm-hmm. Not only is he self-sacrificing, he's self-sacrificing to a degree that we cannot even comprehend.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because he sacrifices himself for beings who have not chosen him and could potentially still not choose him. And in the reality of my life, in some instances, I don't choose him still.
Well, just to finish your reading there, Siku, I love that. I love your point here. Verse 6, you said Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for while we're still sinners. But the apex comes in verse 10. So 6, 8, 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, there's this climax that's building that you're talking about, not just weak people, not just ungodly people, but this is coming. We are enemies of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Like we're on the other side, and we still even haven't chosen yet, meaning he still has died for us.
And what does Jesus say to the enemies, those who are crucifying him, not just back then, but all of us who crucify him afresh every time we sin?
Yeah.
He says, Father, forgive them. You know, like the heart of God at the cross is just, I mean, it's heartbreaking, right? Mm-hmm. It literally in every way, we see the depth of love that is unprecedented. Like we don't have this anywhere. And so, what does this lead me to in this great controversy that we're in? This leads me to want to surrender. This leads me to think, you know, I want to be with him, as crazy as it is what he did there for me in a good way, right?
Mm-hmm.
And John,
I want to make that decision.
Yeah, when you're saying about forgive them for they know not what they do, like just this conversation about how insane the very concept of sin, like, I mean, it's ludicrous.
Yes.
That maybe we actually really, when Jesus said they don't know what they do, like when we sin, we don't understand the magnitude of what
stupidity.
It is that, of what we're doing. But when we see Jesus, we have an opportunity of seeing what our sins do.
Yes.
And
yes,
that leads us to repentance,
yes,
seeing a glimpse of what it is that we are doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, we are, I don't know if you've been following our conversation, we are talking a lot about the awe and the wonder of the cross. And it's something that we've probably heard since we were very young. But the more we dwell upon it and the more that we see our sins, it's something that we continue to be in awe of and wonder of. And my prayer is that, Lord, help me never to get disillusioned with the cross, but let me see these closing arguments in the great controversy and see the power it has on our lives. That's my prayer. Hopefully that's yours. Stay with us as we continue looking at the topic of suffering in light of this great conflict. God bless you guys.
You've been listening to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation with Callie Williams, Israel Ramos, Jonathan Walter, Sebastian Braxton, Siku Dako, and your host, Justin Kim. Inverse is brought to you by the Hope Channel, television that changes lives. For this and more inspiring episodes, visit inverse.hopetv.org. Find us on social media, #InverseBible. Until next time, this is Inverse.